Good morning, everyone. We're looking at Psalm 19 this morning. So if you want to scroll down or turn to your Bibles, it's a song of praise. Very similar to Psalm 8, if anyone wants to check out Psalm 8 later on this afternoon. This psalm this morning, I kind of have been able to see three big divisions in it. And we'll read it and we'll pray and we'll get into it. One thing in my preparation for the study, I heard a commentator give this or make this comment about the Psalms, and I thought it was very, very helpful. He said, when you're going through the Psalms, when you're reading the Psalms, he says, always hang this question in front of your mind. What would an old covenant believer take as meaning from the words as they were reading through it? Say an Anna or a Simeon as they were in the temple serving. What would they take from a psalm like this? And the second thing he said was, what would Jesus, or what would this psalm have meant for Jesus when he was reading it? And thirdly, what does it mean for us corporately as a church as we read it? So Psalm 19, in my ESV, it's titled, The Law of the Lord is Perfect. And it starts off, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And then I think the second part, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the law is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the law is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And perhaps in the third section, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's a beautiful psalm, isn't it? It's a wonderful psalm, and you can check up a lovely recording on YouTube as well of that psalm. Sung by I don't know who, but you'll probably find it sooner than I could describe where it is to be found. Let's pray before we look at teasing out the psalm. Father God, Lord, we can see that it's mentioned in the psalm that your law is sweeter than honey and finer than the best gold. And we can see that in our hearts, its testimony is still true today as we read this. We are refreshed by it. We may have read it countless times before, and this is testimony as well, that it is true. It still evokes in us feelings of awe and love and respect for you. Lord, your word is sure. It never grows old. It never gathers dust. It's always in. It's always cool. And we thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. So Psalm 19 is definitely a psalm of praise. And these types of psalms are characterized usually by cries of joy, usually by thanking God for his faithfulness when times were not good. It's a thanks for bringing the psalmist through rough times. It's an answer to much prayer and leaning during these tough times. That's what psalms of praise are all about. Psalms of praise don't just appear out of context. They are dovetailed into the life of the psalmist, into life experiences, usually troubles. And when they're brought through that troubles, praise flows. Now, we often ask one another, or we might read books or buy books, you know, how's your prayer life? And we do ask that question often. But a question that we don't ask as often is, how's your praise life? Well, I'm going to ask you this morning, not to make anyone nervous, how's your praise life? You know, it's easy to praise God where we're in this room singing hymns and reading scripture and speaking amongst ourselves. But how do you do when you want to declare his glory? When you want to pour out in wonder and awe the wonders of his creation and who he is to people who might just not be interested or downright hostile to hearing this word? How do you do then in praising? It's a different matter, isn't it? But praising is important for two reasons. And the first one is a theological reason. It's important because God is magnificent. He's awesome. And to make his awesomeness and his magnificence known, we have to praise him out loud to the nations. Thanksgiving can be done at home, one-on-one with the Lord, on our knees. But praise is meant to be done out loud. So it's important to reveal the magnificence and the glory of God to a word through praise, through speech. And secondly, it's important for us spiritually. Because if joylessness characterizes our walk with Christ, we're in a lot of trouble. So this psalm, I think, can help us to have a better praise life. And as I read there, it's kind of divided into three sections. The first section, the psalmist looks at how God reveals himself through creation. Now, Christians right through the ages have said that God reveals himself in two ways, through creation and through his law. And in verse 7, it gets straight into it, holds nothing back. It says that God created. The creation did not create itself. We cannot possibly get these from these opening verses. Notice the term there in your Bibles if you're looking at it. The term for God is El, E-L. And if you look down to the second part, second division, you'll see it's Jehovah. Just a small little subtle difference there. This is the creator God who David is referring to here. It's not that it's a different God to Jehovah, but this is his role as creator that David is addressing and that the creation itself is addressing. In verse 7, it starts off by saying, the first seven verses, starts off by saying, the heavens declare the glory of God. Now notice the verbs here, declare, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Now, of course, we might read this psalm and say, hang on, how can the heavens possibly speak? How can God have handiwork done? Well, the psalms are full of metaphorical language, and this psalm is one big long metaphor in ways, but it's got realities holding up these metaphors. Notice the handiworks of the Lord are the handiwork of God. It's not, and it may sound, I know when I first read it in preparation for the psalm, I thought it sounded a bit casual, the handiwork of the Lord. It sounded a bit flippant, you know, as if it was a little bit of an aside. But the handiwork of God can be translated as the works of his hands. And we know that the works of God's hands are magnificent. They're not sort of some patch-up job by an unqualified creator. They are the work of the most wisest, the kindest, the most merciful, the most gracious spirit anywhere. No other God today, if you're seeking for other gods apart from the God of the Bible, no other God comes close to these attributes. No other God comes close to the full job of creation that our Lord has done. Notice again the verbs, the heavens, his actual creation, which sounds a bit ridiculous, sings out in joy, declares the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, overflows with speech, as if it just can't stop itself from praising its creator. And night to night reveals knowledge. The creation isn't half embarrassed or shy about praising its creator. It's bold. It's loud. Notice there it says that this proclamation goes through all the earth. This is high praise indeed. Night and day proclaim God's constancy. And then, of course, the Son in the last couple of verses gets an honorary mention. In them, he says, in the heavens, God has set himself a tent, in other words, a home, for the Son. Again, metaphorical language, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. Isn't that strange? And like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, we could, and that's one of the problems I find preaching the Psalms hard, because there's so much you can say, and there's so much we could say here about the creation and what people today believe about the creation and the tension that's perceived to be between science and the Bible. But if we just keep it really simple, we can see that everything that we have in this universe seems to be designed for the flourishing of humans. Just take the sun here. It's just the right brightness that it won't burn us or that we won't suffer from excess cold. It's just the right distance from us. It's just the right position in the galaxy for our maximum benefit. And there's so many other properties. We could go into the properties of the Earth and how the Earth benefits life. But the purpose of these verses is not that we dwell on the creation, even though we could, and it is good to, because it is the handiwork of God. But the purpose of these particular passage, or this particular part of the passage, I think, is that we marvel at the God who is creator, who is so much greater than the creation. And you know, that was the problem with many of the religions in the Old Testament times. The Old Testament religions that Israel itself had to grapple with, they got things in the wrong order. They looked at the creation, they saw how marvelous it was, and then they wrongly worshipped it. They sort of got half the picture right. And then Romans 1 has some very sobering verses for getting it half right or half wrong. They paid the consequences of their actions. Romans chapter 1, verse 23. And they exchanged, this type of behavior, the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They made the creation the creator. Therefore, it says in verse 24, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves. And it goes on and on and on and lists a slew of misfortunes that beset those who don't have a right view of the creator and his relationship with the creation and to their relationship with him. You see, God intended that when we look at the celestial bodies at night, that we're not just looking at planets. We're looking at a picture of God himself. He's revealing us something of himself. And Romans 1:20 affirms this when it says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Now, this is frightening language because many deny this. Ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. The Bible tells us that the creation is a standard, it's a banner up in the skies. The night skies, the heavenly bodies, attest to the fact that there is a creator. And it's to this creator we now turn in the second part of this psalm. Because this creator has left the creation as a clue for us. It's as if, was it Hansel or Gretel or one of those fairy tales, a trail of bread was left out to which we may follow. And the second major clue as to who God really is revealed in his law, the second part of this particular psalm. Now, theologians will always say that the revelation of God in the law is clearer than the revelation of God in creation. Even though nature, as we saw, declares, proclaims, pours out, reveals God's majesty, wisdom, and power, it's in the revelation of God is truly seen in his word. And I think Dara prayed earlier, and my ears pricked up when he says, the power of your word. Because the power of God and the power of word are both sides of the same coin. And one reason why the law of, or the revelation of God and his law is clear, if we look from in verses 7, 8, and 9, is we see the psalmist using a different name there for God. Now he uses the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. This was the personal covenant friendship offering name of God in the Old Testament, a name that was so holy that no one could utter it. The Lord. And this is the God who is behind verses 7, 8, and 9. This is the God whose word is praised to the high heavens in these verses. Psalm 138, verses 2 says, I bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Now, if we just draw a cursory eye on verses 7, 8, and 9, you'll see that a lot of the words are actually very, very similar, which describes the law of the Lord. And you might ask, why couldn't David just have used one word, one or two words there? Why does he go on with five or six ways of describing the law of the Lord? Notice there he uses the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, the fear of the Lord, the rules. And then, associated with those, he has four benefits. He says they revive the soul. They make wise the simple. They rejoice the heart. And they enlighten the eyes. Yes, please, I'll have those benefits. They sound great, don't they? But there's a bit of work to be done. You know what I mean. Not work as in trying to gain them, but There's a way of appropriating those gifts or those benefits to yourself or for yourself, but you must first of all go through God, because he is the one who ultimately gives us these benefits. We can't earn them. The first two benefits we read in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. And here we go, reviving the soul. And the testimony of the Lord is true. And here we go, making wise the simple. Now, can you imagine David reading that psalm? What would he take as the meaning to those words? I suppose in David's time, that God's law would be the word, as David understood it, that was laid out in the Torah. You know, the word that was taken up or carried out, or the through which the word was carried out through the sacrificial system at that time, offering sacrifices, cows and bulls and all kinds of dastardly things for all the sacrifices for sin. It was a means of earning or entering or gaining grace from God and gaining some sort of redemption for their sins in that Old Testament time. And he says the Lord's testimony was also the means for the simple. Now, what does the simple mean? Well, generally in the Bible, the simple means those who had humble, teachable spirits and wanted to gain wisdom. And God's wisdom begins, it says, with the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, we know, in Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord can mean many things. We could have a sermon on it, but in this context, it's a reverential awe and respect for God. It's a recognition of who he is and who we are, and when put into practice, leads to a holy life. Now, the second part, or the second two benefits in verse 8, if we'll read them, the precepts of the Lord are right. Actually, do you know what we'll do? We'll read them together, because after all, Psalms were meant to be corporately read. Now, we don't have, I suppose, time to read the full Psalm, but let's read verse 8 together. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So how we see here a kind of a different facet to the law of the Lord. It's upright, it's straight, it's right. Isn't it a great solace for your heart to know that once you place your trust in God, that you will never be lied to, or you will never be deceived? Some other religions, their gods can deceive. In fact, their gods fight, and their gods are narcissistic, and their gods are always out really for themselves, many of the time wanting their little subjects, their minions, to be slaves to them. You can never be sure of having the love of such a God. But this particular God of ours, Jehovah, his precepts are right, and they rejoice the heart. I think when someone comes to a knowledge of God, one of the greatest ways that their hearts will dance is they know that what they now understand will be true forever, that it'll never change. No new information will suddenly come around us from the back and take us by surprise. No new sort of characteristic of God, which we hadn't seen in his law, will take us by surprise and cause us to despair. I think it's wonderful because it really helps our hearts to rejoice. And the commandment, it says, of the Lord is pure. It's clean. It's clear. Think of fresh mountain water that has no impurity in it. And of course, this gives us joy. The joy of one who knows they're loved by God. The joy of one who knows that this God who created the heavens and all their hosts, this God who looks on us as his dearly beloved, as not insignificant, but as someone who has worth. It's an amazing, amazing relationship, friendship between us and God. And it enlightens our eyes. I'm sure we all know believers who are really warm people to be around. They just seem to overflow with the love of God. And of course, we all have different characters. And some people can be, well, as they say, happy within, I'm laughing within. But there are some people and you can just look within their eyes and you can see the love of Christ in there. Pure joy. Verse 9. Let's read it again together. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. David now claims that the fear of the Lord is clean. It never corrodes, it never diminishes, it never rusts, it endures. It's always right. You can bank on it. If it were gold, it would be the finest gold that you could ever see. And if it were food, David says, it would be the sweetest food, the most succulent fresh honey straight from the honeycomb. And finally, in this section, David writes, moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. The third part of this psalm shifts slightly. Well, actually shifts quite a bit. We could summarize it as prayerful or prayer reflection. You know, when I read, or when I was studying the first two sections of that particular psalm, I could sense a sort of a gushing out of praise about the creation and about the word. And now I can sense that David he's rather tired after pinning all of this. There's a lot of energy spent in praise gone out from him. And he's not despairing, but he's suddenly humbled. Of course he's not despairing. Not when he's after pinning these verses. But he's certainly humbled by what he's penned through the Holy Spirit who's revealing this stuff with him. This isn't coming from David's own mind. And I get the impression that God as creator, as restorer of his soul, that he's at quite a loss at figuring out why this God favors him so much. Like, he's just like us, really. He was far from perfect. He did some pretty terrible things in his life. I think David has understood the glory and the might of God through the creation. He has understood the righteous character of God through his word. And now he's showing that he is one of the simple. He humbly bows his head and he appeals to God. He says, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servants also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. I think it's only fair to say that when one sees the bigness of God, they suddenly realize how small they are. David is speaking now as a man who sees himself as small and insignificant and sinful compared to God. He sees himself as inglorious compared to the glory of God, which the heavens declare. And the only right response that David can make is indeed to say, forgive me. He says, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also, he says, from presumptuous sins. Now, what are these? Well, one commentator comments on hidden faults, and you might find this helpful. A commentator called Clark. So these hidden faults are faults that, Clark writes, I have committed and have forgotten from those for which I have not repented, from those which have been committed in my heart but have not been brought to act in my life, from those which I have committed without knowing that there were sins, sins of ignorance, and from those which I have committed in private, for which I would blush and be confounded were they to be made public. Now, presumptuous sins were different. The sinner in this case says, with this attitude, another commentator says, I'm going to do this and nothing is going to stop me. I know what God says about it and I don't care if it's wrong. I'm going to do it anyways. That's a presumptuous sin. It's interesting to note that in David's day, during the Old Testament sacrificial system, there was no offering for presumptuous sins. There was no way that they could be covered by any sacrifice. This was willful, planned sin in which the sinner delighted in it. And as verse 11 says, the sinner, even though he was warned against it, still did it. So David pleads with God now, please God, don't let this type of sin have dominion over me. Because we can see from David's life in the Bible that he did do some presumptuous sins. They were planned. And then he says, I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Well, how should we respond then to the two witnesses of God, his witness in creation and his witness in the Word? Well, I suppose if we are believers, we should respond as David did. Now, non-believers will continue to deny it. They will not recognize God in the creation, and they will not recognize God in the Word, in the Bible. And they will have consequences of living life serving themselves. And Romans 1 once again tells that their thinking will become futile, their hearts will become foolish and darkened, and they'll be filled with all manner of unrighteousness. It doesn't sound like a nice way to live life. Now God, or David, responded with praise because he could see himself in right relationship with God. He was able to look up at this magnificent creator, this magnificent character whose word was true and righteous and pure, and say, I'm not like him. Psalm 51, also written by David, says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And it's really interesting to note, later on in that psalm, he says this, O Lord, this is after he got peace again, when his spirit was restored. He says, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. It's only by realizing that he was forgiven that he could open his mouth and praise with any great meaning. Full praise, not empty words. So how can we praise like David? How can we have a fuller praise life? You know, simply being told by a pastor or by a brother or a sister, you know what, you should work on your praise life. I detect slight slackness there. That will never work. Even if you take the words of that counselor seriously and try it for a while, You can be zealous for a while, but ultimately you just fizzle away. You know how we are. Our hearts have to be stirred for praise to be meaningful. There has to be a desire within the heart. But how can we, or how can our hearts be stirred to declare the glory of God to people who could be indifferent or just don't want to hear it, of course, or just want to kill us for it? Well, one of the things which I said in my opening remarks was that it's useful to bear in mind that singing the Psalms, what singing the Psalms meant for an old covenant believer, what it meant for Jesus, and what it means for us corporately. And it's interesting to ask the question, I think, at this point, what would it have meant to Jesus to be singing this psalm in his day, along with the congregation, declaring the glory of the heavens and declaring his Father as the creator and the author of the word? What would that have meant to Jesus? What would it have meant to Jesus to sing along with the congregation of his day about the perfection and purity of his Father's law? And what would it have meant to Jesus to sing verse 4b to verse 6, where he speaks about a tent that was set up for the Son, which comes out like a bridegroom from his chamber to complete its perpetual circuit with joy, and nothing is hidden from his heat? What would Jesus have taken that particular verse to mean? I'm fascinated. I would love to find out the true answer to that question. Perhaps he was just a teenager or a young man as he was in the synagogue singing those verses. Did he sing these verses knowing that they were about to be fulfilled in him? That he, the God incarnate, had come in a body, aka a tent, prepared for him to complete his mission of going to the cross with joy in order to win his bride, the church, us. And there's nothing hidden from his heat. As Malachi says, the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings is coming. Would Jesus have been aware that these verses, and I think he would have, were about him? Go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 to 13. In Hebrews, verses 2, chapter 11 to 13, I really like these verses. They give me such encouragement when I feel down. Chapter 2, verse 11 to 13 reads, "For he who sacrifices and those who are sacrificed all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.'" That's us. Isn't this a beautiful picture of Jesus in heaven, leading in the worship of his Father, along with the congregation, with all the people that his Father has given him, his bride? Us. This man Jesus can be bold in his praise, not like us, because he delights all the time in his Father, along with like-minded brothers and sisters who he died for on the cross. He has redeemed us from the dominion of our hidden and presumptuous sins, all types of sins, the very barrier that prevented us from joining with Jesus in the first place in singing the praises of God. You know, brothers and sisters here today in this room, in a sense, we're not really in this room. We are caught up in the heavenlies as it is. Paul, in Colossians chapter 3, the first four verses writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ," Paul says, "seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." You know, to grow in our praise life, we have to recognize that we are following the leading of Jesus. We have to let him take the lead. I don't want to be flippant, but it's a bit like, you know, when you're at a football match and someone starts a Mexican wave And it goes around and around and around the stadium. And you join in, you stand up and you say, hey, or whatever they say. It's like that. Jesus is leading in praise. He stands up. We don't take the lead. We join in. Jesus has always led in praise. From the time, as John says, that he shared in the glory of the Father from eternity past to now and forever. It's only Jesus who could truly sing in Psalm 145, I will extol you, my King and God, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. David couldn't do that, even though he wrote it. I can't do that, and I don't think anyone here can do that. Look to Jesus for a fuller praise life. For it is only, and we see this term in Ephesians, it's only by being in Christ that we can have his desires and affections. They're not our desires and affections, they're his. We're riding on his coattails. Only by being in Christ through faith in his work on the cross on our behalf, justification by faith alone, can we have our hearts charged for worship and praise. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace, undeserved favor, in which we stand and we rejoice in hope. There is the rejoicing again, in hope of the glory of God. We can only be in Christ when we accept what he did on our behalf. What did he do on our behalf? If you're new to this church and you're not quite sure what he did for our behalf, 2 Peter, or 1 Peter chapter 2, 24, says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin, that it would have no dominion, either presumptuous or hidden, and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, and we continue to abide in Christ in order to be, apologies, that's not part of the verse, and we continue to abide in Christ, and we have to abide in Christ to be charged for praise. John chapter 15 says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love, Jesus speaking. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. And this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. The joy that the love and the joy that the Father expressed to the Son overflows for him and now fills our hearts, and we express it to one another if we are being obedient to him, keeping his commandments. So to finish up, abiding in Christ will help us have Christ-like hearts of joy, primed for praise, and this love and his love will overflow from us to others. If you're here this morning and you don't have this type of peace with God, he stands ready to make peace with you. Ask him to forgive your sin, and like the psalmist said, to restore your soul into a right relationship with him. Isaiah 55, verse 7 says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You know, David sinned, but he was restored. Peter denied Christ 3 times, but he was restored. Paul vented his fury on the early Christian church, and he was restored. If you're sitting here today thinking, no, I'm just too bad to be restored, I've done too much, it's not true. He is willing to restore anyone who would repent. Turn back from your sin today. Let's read the last verse of this psalm as our prayer, corporately. Verse 14 of Psalm 19. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen.